Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You can be turning there. It's one of the strongest verses, in my opinion, on the doctrine of substitutionary, or the doctrine of substitution, the substitutionary atonement, in the whole New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just happens to be one of my life verses. Another one is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we'll probably be looking at that one a little bit later. There have been many extremely serious plagues in our world. In 1347, a Mongolian army besieging a trading post at a place called Kaffa in Crimea, which would be modern-day Ukraine, threw bodies of bubonic plague victims over the town walls. They used catapults to throw these dead bodies that contained this horrible bacteria, this horrible plague, over the town walls. And the people behind those town walls got out as soon as they could, and many of them fled to Italy, of course, and took the dreaded bacteria with them, which caused that deadly plague. For 3 years, it spread all over Europe. The epidemic became enormous in its extent, and it became known as the Black Death. You maybe have heard of that. Also, I remember as a high school kid seeing an old Western on TV, and New Orleans was the setting, and they were talking about the dancing rats. And the dancing rats had to do with bubonic plague. Before that plague was over, as many as 20 million, that was an estimated number, perished. It was almost at that time in the 1300s, almost a third of the population of Europe. It would occur again a number of years in the following centuries, number of times, until the antibiotics that were developed in the 20th century brought it under control. Probably the most well-known epidemic in history, but there have been some since. The influenza epidemic, and I didn't know about this till recently, in the United States in 1918 and 19, took the lives of 30 to 50 million people in the United States. The influenza epidemic. And typhus killed several million in Eastern Europe about the same time. There have been other infectious diseases like malaria and yellow fever, and in our lifetime, or at least since the 1970s, AIDS has been almost an epidemic portion too. A number of years ago, the bird flu epidemic it's supposed to become one, but I don't know if it ever became a real epidemic or not. But they must have found ways to deal with that, because I haven't heard much about that lately. All of these plagues from diseases are not as horrible or nor as widespread, even if you put all of them together. They're not as widespread and deadly as what one Puritan writer called the plague of plagues, in which every person is infected. It's 100% fatal. All the plagues I listed only result in physical death. This plague results not just in physical death, but in spiritual death, eternal death, and it's called the plague of sin. Adam's rebellion thrust or plunged, I like those strong words that people come up with. I've learned many of them from my mentors. Adam's rebellion plunged the human race into sin. In Romans 5:12, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, for all have... now I can't quote it. But all died because of Adam's sin. Therefore, just as though one man, as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, for all have sinned. Some people believe, I heard one Bible teacher say that when David said, "In sin my mother conceived me," he was talking about illegitimate conception, but I don't believe that. Not many do. But when he said, "In sin my mother conceived me," Psalm 51:5, he was talking about the fact that he was a sinner from day one. Psalm 58, verse 3, David said, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth." We sin in our conduct because we are sinners by nature. And man needs a remedy for that, what Donald Gray Barnwell used to call a ruin. Man's ruin is sin. 1 Kings 8:20. or 46, Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, said, "There is no man who does not sin." And then later in Proverbs 20, verse 9, he said, "No one can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin." No one can say that. And sin always leads to death. Ezekiel 18, 20, the person who sins will die. And in Genesis 5, we read about the names of people who lived 100 years, begat sons and daughters, and lived another few hundred years, and died. Nine times it says, and he died. Man has found a way to check many of the plagues. And even I heard recently that people who have AIDS, there's medication now that can keep them living a long time, but of course can't cure it. But man has no way to check the sin virus, he's utterly helpless to sin, the deadly sin epidemic. But God does, and the gospel, as you know, means good news. It really is good news because there is a remedy to man's ruin. God's grace and mercy provided it in the substitutionary sacrifice of his Son. We're studying the book of Revelation in our adult class back at Vaughan Community Bible Church. And Revelation 1:5 says, "Our Lord released us from our sins by his blood." And those of you who've studied beginning Greek, New Testament Greek, have learned the luo chart. Luo, lues, lue, luamen, luatet, luousi. I just wanted to show Kurt I could still parse that verb. Luo means loosed. It means loose or release. It's a good translation. The Lord has released us from our sins by his blood. If this was a black church, boy, people would be amening all over the place, wouldn't they? Our church isn't like that either. Once in a while, there's an amen back there in our church. We're just not as expressive as they are. But it does stir the soul, doesn't it? To realize you've been released from sin. Jesus said in John 5:24, "We have passed out of death into life." Out of death into life. Man could not remedy the sin virus, the plague of sin, but God could and God did. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That verse has three great points to it, three great truths or marvelous statements to make that we're going to focus on today. "He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In the original Greek language, there's 15 words in this verse, only 15, but packed full of truth. Now, it comes in a section on reconciliation. Paul had to write this book to defend, partly anyway, to defend his ministry. He didn't like to defend himself. He didn't like to defend his ministry. Read some of this and you'll see he felt so not inadequate, but just that it was went against his grain to talk about himself. But he had to do that because he was God's mouthpiece. He was one of the apostles that laid the foundation for the church. And what he said, he was one of the human authors of Scripture. And so what he said was what God had revealed to him and revealed to mankind. And so he had to defend himself, or else the Word of God, of whom he was a human author, might be discredited. But he didn't like to do that. Here in this chapter, he's defending his ministry. And in this very chapter, the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. And right in the midst of, or at the end of this message on reconciliation, we see this substitution. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The original has, at the very beginning, the sinlessness of Christ. It says, "the one not knowing sin." And so that's where we're going to start, with the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I never get tired of talking about it. Because of who he is, and that's who he is. And we need to exalt that and preach that, promote that, because I'm going to say it now, but I might forget it later. That when we focus on the very person and the nature, the glory of Christ, that's his glory. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. He's the coming King. He's full of mercy and truth. But also some of that glory is the fact that he is sinless. Go back for just a moment to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Another one of my, what I call my life verses, 2 Corinthians 3:18. If I ever get invited back, I'll preach on this verse. But we all, with unveiled face, or open face, beholding as in a mirror, that's an active participle, present, beholding, continuously beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And part of that glory is his sinlessness, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So the more we focus on the sinlessness of Christ, the more we become like him. And the Word of God does have a sanctifying effect, doesn't it? Through the years it does. I can see it in my life. I hope other people can. It has a sanctifying effect. As we focus on Jesus' sinlessness, we just may become more sinless in our lives. But let's look at Jesus' sinlessness. And let's, first of all, talk about his friends. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The trouble with going to verses like this and others, why there's other things here I'd love to elaborate upon. We don't have time. Verse 15 says in Hebrews 15, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews. I'm not sure who that is or who's the author. But I have to be careful because I'm getting at that age where the people back in Vaughan say, Rex, what verse did you say? It's Hebrews 4:15. Did I say that right? Okay. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted or tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. The writer of Hebrews says, he, our high priest, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is without sin. He never sinned. He never yielded to sin throughout his life on earth. And yet it says here, in all points, he was tempted like as we are. I better say a few words. I just can't resist. Jesus could not sin, folks. Some people say Jesus could sin. Otherwise, how could he be tempted? How could he feel like we do if he couldn't sin? Well, Jesus couldn't sin. He's God. Holy God cannot sin. And the scripture proves that he did not sin, and I think it proves he could not. But does he know what sin is? Did he understand sin? Was he sensitive to sin? Oh, much more than you or me. Because he knew it in all of its destructiveness and manifestations, he knew it. He was a real human. And you and I have never been tempted to make a piece, some bread out of a rock, have we? But he was. He was hungry. There's a mystery there, and I'm not going to try to delve into that any further than to say it's a mystery. And claim Deuteronomy 29:29. What's that say, Kurt? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, right? we'll leave it there. But he was tempted. The Bible says so. Let's just take Scripture at its word, at face value. Turn to chapter 7, verse 26. Chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews, whose name we don't know, but he has the most to say in these two references about Jesus' sinlessness. In verse 26 of chapter 7, he says, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest." Now notice the next four statements. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Four statements to say Jesus was sinless and exalted above the heavens. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes that Jesus was without sin, not stained by sin. There was no burden of sin. There was no guilt of sin. Much sadness and pain over sin, but never his own sin. He saw the bondage of sin in other people. And one of the greatest ways the bondage of sin was pictured by demon possession. And one of the greatest ways, perhaps the greatest way, that the corruption or contamination of sin was pictured is in leprosy. And Jesus healed in both cases with just a word or just a thought. He was without sin. Now go to 1 John 3:5. 1 John 3:5. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it was, but this man we know, and he was an eyewitness of Jesus' life. And 1 John 3:5, the Apostle John says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. An eyewitness. Did John know who Jesus was? John was the one who referred to himself as, you probably know, the one whom Jesus loved. And that was not a brag. That was not a braggadocious kind of statement. I think it was a statement of amazement. Did you know that Jesus loves me? The one that Jesus could love me. And John knew him, leaned on Jesus. I think of John as being the closest one physically to Jesus often. He saw his life and he said, in him there is no sin. With you and I, it's just the opposite, isn't it? People who know us, they know that we're not sinless. But people afar off might look at your life, but that person's life is really straight, really rotten. That person's pretty saintly. She's pretty saintly. But the people who are closest to us, they know better. It's just the opposite with Jesus. People tried to find things wrong. They accused him of all kinds of sin, people who didn't know him. And they couldn't prove anything, but they sure tried. John said there's no sin in him. No sin. You just listen while I read to you something from Merrill Tenney, who wrote a commentary on John. And John 8:46 says, Jesus is challenging his opponents. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Here's what Merrill Tenney wrote, and I quote, Jesus was challenging his opponents to prove him guilty of sin, and that such a challenge would have been impossible for anyone else to utter. No human being could risk making that challenge without many flaws in his character being made known. Had Jesus not been sinless, someone in that hostile crowd would eagerly have charged him with at least one sin, end of quote. I appreciate the men of old who've written things like that. Another place in John 14:30, Jesus said, the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. You and I can't say that, can we? He's got nothing in me. We have a threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil, the god of this age, takes all the media of this world to appeal to our flesh to get us to dishonor God. So Satan does have something in me that he can latch onto. But listen to what Merrill Tenney says about this. Satan had no claim on him. There was nothing in Jesus' character or action that could be used against him. Satan had no valid accusation that could be used as leverage to divert Jesus from the will of his Father. His obedience had been perfect, and he intended to complete the Father's purpose, irrespective of what it might cost him. End of quote. Amen. Thank you. That man is now with the Lord. And what great words to us. In him is no sin. The writer of Hebrews said he was without sin. John said, the Apostle John, there's no sin in him. Peter said he did know sin. Turn to 1 Peter 2. Please, 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 53, that great chapter in the Old Testament on substitution, the doctrine of substitution. And I just got to read verse 21 because it's such a great example. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Peter has a lot to say about suffering, and that's a great understanding for all of us to not think it strange when difficult times happen. When your church goes through difficult things, don't think it strange. To follow his steps, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Peter, another eyewitness of the Lord Jesus, he knew who Jesus was. And he'd been with him for some 3 years and a lot of close companionship. And Peter said, quoting Isaiah, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Why was there no deceit in his mouth? Because there was none in his heart. There was no deceit in his heart. Can you imagine being growing up with an older brother? Jesus had four younger brothers and at least two sisters. Can you imagine growing up with an older brother who never sinned? I can't, because I had an older brother. He's with the Lord now. He got his heart right with the Lord, and we sent him home to be with the Lord a few years ago. But that's strange to us. In fact, I can't even imagine being in heaven and there being no sin. We probably won't miss it, will we? We probably won't miss it. I'm sure we won't. No guile in his mouth. Never committed any act of sin. Peter never did. And notice that when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. He said, wait a minute. What about driving the money changers out of the temple? He wasn't attacking his attackers, his personal attackers. He never attacked his personal attackers. That was true righteous indignation, driving those money changers out of the temple. It was not retaliation for personal attacks. Jesus never sinned. The writer of Hebrews said he was without sin. John said there was no sin in him. Peter said he did no sin. Now let's go back to our text, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Paul said he knew no sin. He knew no sin. The very first phrase in the original, the Greek is not knowing sin. The one not knowing sin. Well, didn't Jesus know about sin? Sure he did. Like we said a moment ago, he knew sin better than any of us do. The more you become conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more aware you're going to be of sin, the more sensitive you will be about sin. A friend of mine some years ago said, Rex, you're too morbid. And I don't want to be morbid, but Kurt and I have talked about our sin. It's there. I said to him this morning, I'm just preoccupied with myself. I'm just preoccupied with me. And I don't want to be. I deal with the Lord all the time, this morning a lot, because, and thank you for leading us in music. I appreciated them. Because I wasn't thinking about them. I was thinking about the songs and the worship and the words, and I love those hymns and the love of God. Oh, what a majestic. I wanted to just burst out in a loud voice, but I'm trying to save my voice for this time. But he knew what sin was. And that's why he understands us now. Can Jesus minister to us? Yes, he can. He's been here. And if he could deal with our sin, if he could be the one who cleanses us from sin and destroyed that domination of sin in a believer's life through the Holy Spirit's regeneration, if he could be the sin bearer as a sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice, he can minister to us in any way. So the writer of Hebrews said he was without sin. John said he knew no sin. And Peter said he did not sin. John said there was no sin in him. And then Peter said he did no sin. And Paul said he did not know sin. In his own experience, he didn't know sin. But he saw it in others. Don't you think that's one of the reasons why he was such a man of sorrows? Only one time, and I meant to look it up. It's in Luke where he expressed joy. But a couple of, let's just talk about a couple of his enemies. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Even his enemies attested to his sinlessness. Luke chapter 23. And this is Pilate, verse 4. Luke 23:4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no guilt or no fault in this man. He said the same thing again in verse 14. I find no guilt in him. And then in verse 15, he said, neither did Herod. I find no guilt in him. And then go to verse 41. One of the thieves on the cross, the one that God saved, and that's a marvelous point of regeneration. I love that because it was back in Matthew. Matthew says they were both railing on Jesus, and here it says this one had a change of heart. How did that happen? That's because God does that sovereignly. That's a great example of the sovereign grace of God in producing salvation in a person's heart. This is this thief on the cross. And look what he says. We indeed justly, we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And that word wrong means morally wrong. Nothing, no crime, nothing wrong. And then the Roman centurion, in verse 47, that same chapter, says, certainly this man was innocent. And that word innocent means that he was sinless. It means righteous. That's the word for righteous. Jesus was the righteous man. Well, we don't take time to look there, but remember what Judas said when he started to come to his senses, but he didn't come all the way to his senses. He didn't turn to the Lord in repentance like Peter did. He turned to himself in regret and went out and hanged himself. But before he did that, he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. What a tragic case there. And even Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with this righteous man. Have nothing to do. What a great testimony of the Lord Jesus. And I just love that scripture in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Part of some of his glory is his sinlessness. And as you and I dwell on his sinlessness, what's going to happen? We're going to think about his sinlessness a lot. In fact, that's why I love to talk about this, because it plants it not just in other people's hearts and minds, I hope, but reinforces it in my own. And I'm going to think about this as I go down the road. And the more you think about it, the more it's going to get into the heart. And I just really believe the Lord is going to use that word to sanctify us more and more. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is the truth. How are we sanctified? It's through this word. And that's why the doctrines are so vital, because they're so practical. Sometimes we preachers need to make them a little more practical, because that's the foundation, isn't it? Remember back in Bible school days, the Grand Rapids School of Bible and Music doesn't even exist anymore. Well, it's merged with Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids. But I remember learning about doctrine in freshman class. Never really heard doctrine before. But this one man described it as the backbone. People don't see it in our lives so much, but it's our backbone. It's a spinal column that holds you up. But we're to live it. And we who teach need to teach how that's practical, and because it really is. So may the Lord continue to impress upon all of us, and that we not treat the sinlessness of Christ as something, well, I know something more about Christ today. We should never treat it nonchalantly, because God doesn't. It ought to humble us every time we think about it. So going back now to 2 Corinthians 5:21, the sinlessness of Christ, the one not knowing sin, qualified him to be the substitutionary sacrifice. The sinlessness of Christ qualified him to be the substitutionary sacrifice. The Old Testament pictures and the law of Moses about those lambs and other animals without blemish that were sin or trespass offering, Jesus pictured that. They were to be, they weren't sinless. They weren't sinners at all. They were innocent. That's the point that God is making to us in the law. Those animals were innocent, but they were as unblemished. They were perfect in man's sight. In fact, God was so strict with them. Don't offer a blemished animal. Malachi really preaches against that. People were doing that because You know, well, you know how man is. You know how we are. We want to save the best for ourselves. And that's what was wrong there. But Jesus was, of course, the one that fulfilled all of those. He was the one not knowing sin, and the sinless one. But even in the Old Testament, those animals were brought live to the priest, and then the offerer would lay his hands on the head of that animal to illustrate, to picture the transfer of sin from the guilty to the innocent. And I make a point of that because years ago, some Mormon elders came to my house and said, well, we believe Jesus died for our sin. Jesus shed his blood. Oh, really? Yeah, but not on the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, Jesus was not slain there. Jesus did not die there. The animal was alive when they placed their hands on his head, but then the animal was slain. And so their doctrine is a very blasphemous kind of doctrine. Well, they have a different Jesus than we do. They have a different God and a different gospel. Remember, they're not the enemy. They're the mission field. I think about that too with the terrorists. They're the mission field. And even the ones that promote transgenderism, they're the mission field. By the way, I heard Pastor John say the other day on a message that 80% of the people that have a sex change commit suicide. 80%. And I've heard about some that did. In fact, Johns Hopkins University, no, St. John's Medical School, one of those, says they won't perform any more sex changes because they've seen the damage that it does psychologically and mentally to people. They don't do anymore. You can find that on the internet. Well, Jesus remedied sin. How did he do that? His sinlessness qualified him to be the sacrifice. And our verse says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. And that word, that phrase, to be sin, is in italics, as it should be, because it's not there in the original. Original says, God made him sin. That's powerful, but it's not easily understood. You see, sin is there's not a verb. God didn't make Jesus commit sin, but he made him the sin bearer. That's a powerful statement. And also, remember, Jesus did not become a sinner. The word faith, people, will teach you that. Will try to teach you that. That's blasphemous. In fact, one man I heard would say that Jesus was thrown around and beat up in hell for a while because he was a mortal that needed to be reborn. There's no biblical evidence for that, none at all. That's what I think one of the... Where is it? 1 Timothy 1, where Paul speaks of, in one translation, about vain imaginations. That's a vain... Some of these guys are extremely imaginative. And I believe in imagination when it comes to preaching. That's not wrong. But that kind of... As long as it's biblical imagination, that's not biblical imagination. That comes from saying that God made him a sinner, and that's just not true. He became the sinless sacrifice for sin that God demanded. God's holy law demanded perfection. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5:48 says. And James 2:10 says, if you break one law, you're guilty of all, breaking them all. So how do we? And so, and yet people will still say that it's my righteousness and Jesus' righteousness and I'll get there. No, you won't. No, you won't. It's a matter of not accepting this, just this. It's so much church this, church that, tradition and history and man gets involved in all that and he murders murders the gospel. He muddies up the waters of the gospel. Boy, grace is so important. Just to keep let's remember that grace is grace. Jesus became sin is explained as being a sin offering, as I described that. But I love that picture. Even kids can see that as an illustration. At camp, we've done that. We have to have somebody come up and play the goat. or the lamb, and just lay my hands on his head. And usually it's better to pick on a boy than a girl in a case like that. But just to show that transfer from the guilt and the sin of the guilty one to the innocent. That's a beautiful picture. So that's why we preach the Old Testament and the New, right? Right, men? We preach the whole counsel. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed." The word "bore" means to carry up on the cross. It was a picture of the altar. In fact, that word is used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the person taking an offering up to the altar. There's a significant height there in placing on the altar. And that's what Jesus did. He was the sin bearer. He bore or carried our sins up to the cross. He bore our sins. And that little word, to be sin on our behalf, that's really only one word, a little preposition. One of the strongest words for substitution in the New Testament. On our behalf, in our place. And I know you probably heard that a lot, but it's always good to contemplate that, to think about that, and let that sink in. His sacrifice was a substitute, and we're not worthy. We're guilty. He was the innocent one. Galatians 3:13, and for the sake of time, I'll just read some of these. It says he became a curse for us on our behalf. The curse was not on him. It was on us. But he took the curse. He bore the wrath of God on himself. 1 Peter 3:18 says he died for our sins, the once for all, the just for the unjust. And when we talk about salvation, usually we just say, well, I'm saved, I'm delivered, redeemed, rescued from sin, from the bondage of sin, from the power of sin. And that's true. But also, aren't we saved? And I think I picked this up from R.C. Sproul. We are saved from God's wrath. We're saved from God's wrath. That's what, when you read the old King James and you see the word propitiation, what does that mean? That means the same as appeasement or placating or appeasing. You guys know what that's like when your wife gets angry at you and you try to appease her. That's propitiation. Homely illustration. I no more of that. But that's propitiation. Jesus bore God's wrath upon sin, and placed his wrath upon every sinner that will believe in him and believe in Christ. The wrath that they've accumulated of sin, is placed on Christ. And so God's wrath was poured out on Christ. I trust that your sin has been placed on Christ. Because your sin will be paid for. Everybody's sin will be paid for, either on that person throughout all eternity, and then it will never completely be cleansed, but for all eternity that person will suffer. And don't accept any of the new teaching about man's punishment being temporary in hell. It's eternal. The last verse of Matthew 25 talks about eternal life and eternal punishment. The word eternal is the same one. Eternal life is forever and ever and ever. Eternal punishment is forever and ever and ever. And Jesus bore in his, and this is really amazes me, Jesus bore in his body on the cross, actually bore all the sin of all those who would ever believe. He paid it all. And that's why it's good to contemplate too, because what gratitude that brings from us, doesn't it? How much time do I have yet? Is it, Greg, am I getting? Okay, turn to Isaiah 53, just to read for you the substitutionary atonement that's here in Isaiah 53. And years ago, maybe in seminary days, we learned the structure of Isaiah. Isaiah's a little bit like the Bible. 66 chapters in Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible. The Old Testament has 39 chapters. The New Testament has 27. The first half of Isaiah is 39 chapters. So the second half would be 27. Nine verses each in each section. In the very middle of those 27 chapters in Isaiah comes Isaiah 53. And when I said that to somebody, I anticipated that they'd say, yeah, but the Bible wasn't written as chapters. It was written as scrolls, and so I counted the pages. It's still in the middle. Now, I think that's significant because sometimes Hebrew people wanted you to focus in on from both sides to something right in the center. And Isaiah 53 is that text. And in this servant song, there are 15 verses. Because you look at chapter 52, start with verse 13, and read all of chapter 53. That's five verses or five strophes. The middle one is verses 4 through 6. And that's the strongest word on substitution. And verse 5, in the middle of those three verses, is the strongest word on substitution of those three verses. It's fascinating, Hebrew scripture sometimes, the structure. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our infirmities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. Every line in that verse deals with substitution. Then he says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. And then he finishes with substitution. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And the us in that context has to be all of those who would ever believe. Marvelous. Christ did not become a sinner. He was not being punished for any sin of his own. The sense in which Jesus was made sin was by imputation. That's a word we don't use in our culture a whole lot, but it means to be, it was credited to Christ's account. My sin was credited to Christ's account, and yet he didn't sin. He was sinless. But God put that to his account. Imputation is a legal term, an accounting term, a financial one. It means to take something belonging to someone and credit it to someone else's account. It's a one-sided transaction. So if you're ever talking to people who have difficulty with accepting the fact that salvation is eternal and salvation can't be lost, take them to hear and also show them other ways too in which this is the work that God does. God does this work and man cannot undo this. That ought to give people a great deal of assurance. Well, he was a sin bearer, but I like what Charles Hodge said back in 1859. The sense in which he was made sin is that he was regarded and treated as a sinner. Wasn't made a sinner, but he was treated as one. And A.T. Robertson, whose books we know from Greek grammar class, said this, God treated as sin the one who knew no sin. So let me transition from there to the last part of, we'll go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21 now. And we'll finish up. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The sinlessness of Christ qualified him to be the substitutionary sacrifice or the sin bearer, with the result that there was a supernatural exchange that went on. Our sin was imputed to Christ, was credited to Christ's account. He was not a sinner. But God treated him like one so that his righteousness would be transferred to us. You're not righteous, friends. I'm not righteous. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's man's greatest need. Is righteousness to enter heaven. We need righteousness, and we don't have any. And you can't earn any. You don't deserve any. Anybody that says you can obtain righteousness somehow by doing things like singing or preaching or praying or confessing, it's not biblical. It's not biblical. We're not righteous, but what a marvelous exchange. God treats us as though we lived the very righteous life of Christ. Now that's mind-boggling. That ought to awe us. That ought to just jab us good a lot. To think that he gave us his righteousness. I like what Spurgeon said. This is another good quote. "The sum and substance of the gospel lies in the word substitution. If I understand the gospel, it is this. I deserve to be lost forever. The only reason why I should not be damned is that Christ was punished in my stead, in my place. There is no need to execute a sentence twice for sin. On the other hand, I know I cannot enter heaven unless I have a perfect righteousness. I am absolutely certain I shall never have one of my own. For I find I sin every day. But the Christ had a perfect righteousness. And as though he said, there, poor sinner, take my garment, put it on. You shall stand before God as if you were Christ, and I will stand before God as if I had been the sinner. I will suffer in the sinner's stead, and you shall be rewarded for works which you did not do, but which I did for you." Oh, that, I hope we can spend a lot of time with him in heaven. And that's a wondrous exchange, that wondrous exchange. God treated Christ as a sinner, and in turn, he creates the believing sinner as righteous. And so, the only way you can become, the only way Christ can become your substitute is through belief in him, through God's work on your life, through belief in him. We can't tell people, and some people like to say this, right? We can't tell people that Christ is your substitute. He's not, unless you get your heart right with the Lord. He's not your substitute unless you believe. Back in 1987, a songwriter, singer-songwriter named Luke Garrett, some of you are old enough to remember the music then, and he sang a song. He wrote it along with some friends called A Wondrous Exchange. Maybe you remember some of that. That was a great... The verses go like this. A victim on a cross of execution, the Lamb of God that sacrificed his life. And the sky grew dark, and the rain poured down. The price of my redemption was so high. For on that hill was done a great transaction, as God paid out the ransom for my sin, and I walk away. I am truly free from the prison and hell my life has been. I stand before the mighty King of glory, a servant who is guiltless in his sight. Though I am to blame, I've been redeemed from the sin for which my Lord was crucified. And then the chorus, a wondrous exchange, a wondrous exchange, an offer so great I can scarcely believe. His crown for my shame, his loss for my gain, his death for my life, what a wondrous exchange. The remedy for the world's most deadly virus, sin, is the sinless life of Christ that qualified him to be the substitutionary sacrifice, resulting in a supernatural exchange, giving us his righteousness. Well, a couple of responses and then I'm done. You've gotten some of them already, but this doctrine, just knowing this and thinking about this, really ought to bring out of a great deal of gratitude, shouldn't it? Gratitude, of thanksgiving. We are heaven-bound because of this wondrous exchange. Christ cured us from the world's most deadly virus, and there's peace and joy and forever. Also, let this be an incentive to witness. Maybe you're not the personal evangelism type, and you don't always know how to do it, but you'd like to. Well, take this one verse sometime and say to somebody, let me tell you what happened to my sin that bound me and was condemning me and kept me separated from God. When I surrendered to the call of this good news of his sacrifice and acknowledged my sin and called out to God to save me in Jesus' name, my sin, that deadly virus, was put on Christ. I was delivered of the guilt and penalty and was made a new creation in Christ. Would you like your sin to be placed on Christ? The only other option is that your sin will be on you in hell forever. And it's important to tell people that. Give them the truth. Speak the truth in love, but give them that truth. I trust that your salvation has been punished on Christ. I trust that if you're here and Christ is not your substitute, why, that today would be the day when he draws you to himself and you get on your knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Another response is the inspiration to obey. The inspiration to obey. If the Lord Jesus did this for me, well, C.T. Studd said this, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can ever be too great for me to make for him. We talk about loving God. Do we really? All the time? Because if we really love him, what is love? It's a sacrifice. To live righteously is a sacrifice. Love demands personal sacrifice, and living a righteous life takes sacrifice. And yet, sure, I know that the Spirit of God enables us to live this way, so let's be obedient to him. If we're obedient to the Word, the Spirit of God fills us and controls us. Colossians 3, and you know it, many of you, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the same as being filled with the Spirit. And then, I mentioned this before, but what great assurance that we can minister, or that he can, rather I should say, that he can minister to us, to any need we might have. If Jesus could remedy the greatest epidemic, sin epidemic, then can he minister to you in the midst of trials and tests and difficulties? Yes, he can. The sinlessness of Christ qualified him to be the substitutionary sacrifice, resulting in a supernatural exchange. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless thee, O Lord,